All right, Jared, let me spotlight your video and hand it over to you, brother.
All right, thank you. So I would echo exactly what Pastor Brian just said. So on this side of my screen right over here, my finger is going to disappear as soon as I go away, but the attributes of God there, the A.W. Pink, I would absolutely recommend that as a further study. I listened to Pastor Brian. I wasn't able to make it last week, but Burkhoff, he quoted from Burkhoff a lot. Deeper read, not as readily accessible. There's many times where I have to go look up words and I feel my finiteness, but I have grown from men that have been very faithful to scripture over my life. When I was in college, some things were called into question about whether or not I could trust the knowledge and where I'd come to my understanding. And there were the professors were just diving hard at, you know, just picking apart my system and my understanding of belief and what I had trusted in. And so I had to find the highest authority. My highest authority, by the grace of God, landed on scripture. And in landing on scripture, God unraveled for me great and faithful men who had done faithful work in unpacking scripture. I fell in love with systematic theology, being categorized for us neatly so that we can very well articulate and apologetics, but just having an understanding and a system of your belief. In that, studying the character of God is one of my favorite topics. There's so much joy in studying the Word of God, in studying the scriptures, and looking through faithful men who have gone before. I noticed that my video disappeared. Did that mean that my voice did as well? You can still hear me?
Not yet. Your voice is still good.
Okay. All right. So real quickly, you're not going to be able to see my video. I was going to hold up a few other resources, but we won't worry about that unless this works right here. It did work. So Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem makes a big volume, which will deal, you know, 20 pages on just immutability and unchangeableness of God. He makes a lesser version. It's smaller. It's more condensed. And then Brian just held up the smallest version. Like, I would highly recommend getting this. And when we talk about one-on-one discipleship, this is the kind of material that you can dig into, ask good questions together, pray with other men and women, and it's of great joy to do so. Highly recommend it. Jumping into the immutability of God, the importance of defining theological terms with precision is most evident, at least highly evident, in talking about God's divine immutability. Here's a word in contemporary evangelical circles. It can either evoke a protest, or people will praise and worship as a result. Some see it as a threat to a biblical historical portrait of God who does indeed change. He changes his mind. He repents in the King James Version. And he changes his mode of being, John 1:14, the word becoming flesh. And others equally are concerned with a careless tampering of the attributes that would make God seem fickle, or that he would seem unfaithful, or ultimately unworthy of our object of our affection or our worship. So it's imperative that we proceed cautiously, but stay very tightly chained to the scriptures. When we dive into an explanation of the sense in which God is both, he is changeless and unchangeable, immutable, but he also does change. So there are places where he changes and does not change. And so when we say that God is immutable, what are we speaking to? And so we will tie ourselves to scripture so that we can walk through that. So the immutability of God is related to, but distinct, so closely related to his eternity. In saying that God is eternal, we're saying that God is everlasting. We mean that he always has and always will exist. There's nothing that's come before him. He was preceded by nothing. He will be succeeded by nothing. In saying that God is immutable, we mean that he is consistently the same in his eternal being, and the being who is eternally, he never changes. He's never going to evolve or devolve. So this affirmation of unchangeableness or his immutability is not to deny that there is change or development in God's relationship or his providence to us as his creatures. There is definitely in time God reaching down and changing. Again, John 1:14, the word becoming flesh, God eternal, taking on flesh of man and dwelling among us and working out the gospel in his work and person. So we have to be careful in how we define that. But let's look at some of these things just to start off. I got an outline from Pastor of how he kind of wanted to walk through this. One of the things he wanted to talk about at the onset was just in definition and then also difficulties, so that we would, as we walk through the text, we can look at those difficulties and address them. So when we say that God is immutable or he's unchanging, we cannot deny a few texts. One of those texts would be Romans 5, 6 through 11. Would somebody bring up that text and be willing to read it for us? While somebody's doing that, also somebody bring up John 1:14. Who's willing to bring up Romans 5, 6 through 11 here on the Zoom? Anybody? Anybody? All right. Hearing none, I'll read it. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me say it again. This is why it's important that we acknowledge this, because the gospel and our salvation depend on it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We who were once enemies are now, by the grace of Christ, his friends. In relation, God's relationship to his creation changes. The God who declared his intensity and intention to destroy Nineveh for its sin changed, relented, or repented his mind upon Nineveh's repentance. We'll talk about more of that later at the end. We can also talk about the affirmation of his immutability must not be interpreted in such a way that the reality of the word becoming flesh, John 1:14, and the word became flesh, we must acknowledge that our salvation depends on it, that he who is eternal, being very God, became in space, in time, very man. Yet the word who became flesh did not cease to be the word. The second person of the Trinity has taken unto himself or assumed a human nature, yet without any alteration or reduction of his essential deity as the God-man. He is now what he has always been. He is very God. He is now what he was once not, very man. He is now and forever will be both the God-man. It is a simplistic and ill-conceived doctrine of immutability that would just blanket say God does not change and deny the essential biblical deity of Jesus Christ in the second person, who the word becomes flesh when our salvation depends on it. So to say without qualification that God does not change is reckless, and that he can and often does change is at best unwise, or it's misleading, and it will lead to errant doctrines. Our concept of immutability, or the fact that God does not change, must be formulated in such a way that we do justice to the word of God. And every biblical assertion concerning both the being or the becoming, the changelessness or the changing of God. So clearly, God's immutable, and to say that God is immutable is not to say that he is immobile or static. There's some of the error. Over time in history, some of the people that have gotten provoked are those people that would want to say that God is, whether it's open theism, there's so much that you can go into there, but would say that God set apart a clock and he is unchanging, he is impassible and has no passions or feelings, and that God is not personal in his relations to his creation and has just set a clock in motion, has stepped back and is just watching it unfold. The other contrast of that, to swing the pendulum, is to say that God is emotional as humanity is emotional and is fickle and is easily thwarted, and that God is God is nothing more than a figment of our imagination that is just out there for the weak, for us to think that there's maybe hope out there, and that this fickle being has got plan B, plan C, plan D, and that God is completely changeable. So we have to let Scripture tell us how we should think of his unchangeableness, and it should lead to us trusting God and trusting the Trinity, and finding hope and trust that he is faithful in his being, in his character, in his purposes, and in his plan. And it should lead to worship, for God deserves it. That's what Scripture demands. So example, Scripture tells us that God is good. Scripture tells us that God is just. Scripture tells us that God is loving. So immutability or consistency simply asserts that when circumstances in any situation call for goodness or justice or call for God's love as the appropriate response in any situation, that is what God, the deity, will precisely do and will be. To say that the same thing, but negatively, if God ought to be good, if he ought to be just, or ought to be loving as the circumstance may demand, or his promises would require, he will by no means be evil, unfair, or hateful. God is forever unchangeable in his love. And in the eternal decrees of God, where God is to respond with love, it forever will be. He will never be hateful when he should be loving. He will never be unfair when he should be just. He will never be evil when God in Scripture tells us that he is good. So immutability means that God, who is in Scripture, is said to be omnipresent or omniscient or omnipotent, meaning that he exists everywhere, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, all of those things. So when Scripture says that those things are there, there will never be a situation in which the circumstances would show that he is not omnipresent, but he is localized, or that he is not omniscient and all-knowing, but find God ignorant, or in any place where God shows himself as omnipotent and all-powerful, but now he's impotent. What he is, he always will be and always is. So when we look to Scripture and we see omnipotence and omniscience, and we look at Romans 8 and we look at foreknowledge and all of these different things, it calls us to trust and know that they will be consistent and trustworthy. To be more specific, so that was a broad stroke, to be very specific and to take this into maybe four categories, I've got up here a little chart on this side. I don't know if you can see it. It talks about immutability. There are his communicative characteristics and those that he does not share with us. And immutability falls into that. We are the opposite. We change all the time. We are fickle and we change all the time. But God, he cannot change in his being. He cannot change in his perfections. He cannot change in his purposes or his promise. And I would add to that, he doesn't change in his life, that everlasting connection in his eternality. So we will look at that essential being. Like, God can neither gain nor lose attributes. God is unchangeable. He will not gain or lose attributes. The full list he's always had and he forever will have. His life, God has never became or is becoming. His life never began or never will end. Nothing has preceded him. Nothing will ever succeed him. In his moral character, God can never become neither better nor worse. He will not evolve and he will not devolve. And it's trustworthy. Scripture demands it. And then also in his purpose or plan, God's decree, and this is my favorite, God's decree is unalterable. That's good news. If we were together, I would hope that we would just sit there and soak that in and say, wow, God's purpose or his plans, God's decree is unalterable. There will be nothing that will thwart the will of God and his purpose and his decrees. What the Father has decreed and the Son has accomplished, the Spirit will apply. And Romans 8 has been joyful for us to study as a church, to even walk through that. So now let's consider those four things, looking at God's being, looking at God's character, his life, and his purpose and plans. We'll just walk through four of those and see if we can move quick enough. So the immutability of God's being. Immutability is a property which belongs to the divine essence in the sense of God neither will gain new attributes. He's not going to lose attributes that he had before or lose or gain attributes that he did not already have or were not already his. Put it as crudely and succinctly as I can, God doesn't grow. There's no increase and there's no decrease in the divine being of God. If God increases, and this is why it's important, if God increases either in quality or quantity, in either one of those, he was necessarily incomplete prior to that change. If God decreases, he is necessarily incomplete after the change. So by logic, the deity then is incapable of development either for positivity or negatively. He neither evolves nor devolves. His attributes considered individually can never be greater or less than what they are and have always been and forever will be. God will never be wiser. He'll never be more loving. He'll never be more powerful or holy than he is and ever must be. Like, this is why we were talking about we are ones who must, and because of ones who must, when we look at Romans 8, like, we can stare at God's attributes in response to that, that God will never be wiser or less wise or more loving or less loving or more powerful. God is love. That is something that should cause a response. So this is at least implied in God's declaration to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. In another text, he says it too, but he's saying, I am who I am and it will ever be. Other text, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the immutability of God's being is that he forever will be. He will never increase nor decrease. Who he has always been, he forever and always will be. So now we can go into the second part, the immutability of God's life. When we talk about God's life, we are very close to the notion of eternality or everlastingness, like we talked just a little bit ago, and we are saying that God never began or never will cease to be. His life simply is. He did not come into existence. He is the first cause. For to become existent is to change from nothing to something, nor will he ever go out of existence. For to cease to exist is to change from something to nothing. God is not young, or is he old? He is. Thus, that's why we read in Psalms 102 and Psalms 90. Let me read two of these texts. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will disregard it. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Psalms 102. Psalms 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born or brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God in his life, he will never cease to exist, nor did he ever, was there a time where he did not exist. There's great joy there. Again, to trust that the God who saved me 36, 35, 35 years ago and worked through to bring me and to a greater salvation and understanding of the gospel and the love of his son, he will forever exist and be saving and keeping me and finally carry me over Jordan. It is great comfort to the Christian to know that God in his life is unchanging. There will never be a day where I do not have a Father in heaven who I can trust. The immutability of God's character. So the third thing that we pointed out. So as we look at his character or his moral character, he can become neither better morally nor worse than what he is. If God could change or become in respect to his moral character, it would be either for the better or for the worse, either way. If for the better, it would indicate that what was before was morally imperfect or complete before the time of change. And since he wouldn't be God. If it was that he changed for the worse morally, it would indicate that he is now morally less perfect or less complete. So subsequent to that time and change, again, hence he wouldn't be God. It will not do to say that God might conceivably change from one perfect being to another perfect being, because then one would argue, well, what is the change that between the two beings that if they're both perfect, what was the attribute that was either there or the fewer attributes that are there in the second being that would mean that God has changed? If God in the second mode of being has the same attributes, again, quantitatively or qualitative, in what sense is he different from the first being? Again, God in his character and moral character will never change. It's not progressive. This combats a lot of what our secular world wants. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to believe in God, then at least have some sensibility to believe that God has learned from mankind and history and now has changed his minds on some of the things that he has said, and he's progressive, and now he has this understanding. God never has failed in his morality or his character and never will, and it is never changing. Leads to the fourth, the immutability of God's plan. To deny immutability of God's purpose or his decree or his plan would be an affront to the deity and would predicate, whether it be a change in his being or his life or his character, that you're saying that he is changing or altering his purpose. Examples, if he lacked necessary foresight, how do I articulate this? To say that God changes in his decree. So I was talking with my engineer today at work, and I told him he's a believer. And I told him that I was going to be teaching tonight, and I asked him to pray with me over while we were working during lunch. And he said, how do you respond to people that say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament? Like, I don't know if any of you, raise your hand if you've ever had somebody pose that question, or how God reacts in the Old Testament or the New Testament. If you say that there are, I think it's an affront to say that God's decree can change, because it either means logically one of two things. It either means that he lacked necessary foresight or knowledge to anticipate all contingencies in which he would not be omniscient. So he doesn't, it isn't all knowing, and he couldn't see down the corridors of time and have foresight and knowledge and wisdom. And so we would just deny his omniscience. It either means that if his decrees can be thwarted, or it means if he has the assumed needed foresight, it means he lacks the power or the ability to affect what he has planned. In essence, he wouldn't be omnipotent. So either we have to denounce his omniscience or we have to denounce his omnipotence. He's either lacking in knowledge or he's lacking in power. And we can't deny, we cannot affirm that in Scripture. We have to deny it and say that God's decree must come to be, because he is omniscient and he is omnipotent, and those things will not change. So since God is infinite in his wisdom and knowledge, and there can be no error or oversight in the conception of his purpose before the foundations of the world, also since he is infinite in power, he is omnipotent, and there can be no failure or frustration or thwarting in his accomplishment of his purposes, then that means the many and varied changes in relationship to God as he sustains his creatures. And again, we'll bring up Nineveh, or we'll bring up Moses and his interceding. Those are his working out in the events of redemptive history. And those are not to say that his plan has changed, but rather the execution in time of his purposes externally existing in the mind of God and everlastingly, eternally existing in the mind of God are working out in time. So again, we can look at Nineveh. We can look at a few great places. I'm going to use real quickly. This is great. It's from Grudem. It's from his, I call it B. You've got the A series. You got the B series. In his B series, the kind of mid version, I'm going to read two paragraphs here. Does God sometimes change his mind? When we talk about God being unchanging in his purposes, we may wonder about places in scripture where God said he would judge his people, and then because of prayer of the people's repentance or both, God relented and did not.
I don't have an answer for that. Is there something else I can?
Siri wants to disagree with me. Let's try that again. Scripture where God said he would judge his people, and then because of prayer or the people's repentance or both, God relented and did not bring judgment as he said he would. Examples of such withdrawing from threatened judgment include the successful intervention of Moses in prayer to prevent the destruction of the people of Israel, Exodus 32, the adding of another 15 years of the life of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, or the failure to bring about the promised judgment upon Nineveh when the people repented in Jonah 3. And these are not cases where God's purposes, in fact, did change. Like, can we not see that God's changed in his relationship to, in time, God's people and in response? These instances should be all understood as true expressions of God's present attitude or intention with respect to the situation as it exists at that moment. If the situation changes, then of course God's attitude or expression of intention will also change. This is just saying that God responds differently to different situations. The example of Jonah preaching to Nineveh is helpful here. God sees the wickedness of Nineveh and sends Jonah to proclaim, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The possibility that God would withhold judgment if the people repented is not explicitly mentioned in Jonah's proclamation as recorded in Scripture, but it is, of course, implicit in the fact that a warning was sent. In the warning, the purpose for proclaiming a warning is to bring about repentance. Once the people repented, the situation was different, and God responded differently as that situation changed. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the evil which he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Jonah 3:10. As in many other places in scripture, God responded to the new situation differently, but nevertheless remained unchanging in his being and in his purposes. In fact, if God did not respond differently when the people acted differently, then the people's actions would make no difference to God, and he would not be the kind of just and merciful God portrayed in the Bible, unchanging in his attributes of justice and mercy. It's great unpacking of a very difficult and sometimes just quick arrow that people throw to just denounce this doctrine. Another resource, let me pull up from my notes real quick, talking about the idea of the word here in Jonah, talking about the word repent. That word repent can be rendered four different ways in the original language. And it just kind of shows the weakness of the English language. It can mean, and is translated several different times as the word repent, to experience emotional pain or weakness, to feel grief or sorrow. Examples: Genesis 6, Exodus 13, Judges 21, 1 Samuel 15, Job 42, Jeremiah 31. It can also mean that you're to be comforted or to comfort oneself. There's 15 different references for that. Relenting from or repudiating a course of action that is already underway. There's another 10 references that we could say repentance is translated that way. Or to retract a statement or relent or change one's mind concerning or deviating from a stated course of action. And again, Jonah would be an example. So to look at the word repent and to ever imply that God is having to, the same way that we use the word repent most often, and to say that God sees his actions as morally inadequate and must change his mind and repent of wrongdoing, is to ascribe to God the ability to sin and to denounce God's perfection and unchangeableness in his moral character. And so we have to be very careful with that. And again, Nineveh is a good example. Moses, Hezekiah, the life of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, all great places for us to look at those passages. So when we look at, God changing and interacting in time, in place, it means that we must look at one more text, looking at John 1:14 to see how the word became flesh and to look on those implications. I think that's probably the easiest place for us to go next. Let me get to that place in my notes since I'm falling behind time. Okay, so John 1:14, the word became flesh. When we talk about the gospel, what God has done in Jesus Christ to bring his people back to him in right relationship to him in his person and in his work and his life and in his death and in his resurrection, being made right to a holy God by the decree of the Father in Christ Jesus' accomplishment and application by the Spirit, those things depend on us seeing that God does interact with us and that God reaches in time and deals with us and responds. And then that is how we're able to see, again, not this time clock God who sets things in motion and has set apart things that are we have no ability to affect. We wouldn't need prayer. Moses interceding for others, we wouldn't be a people leading to prayer. Everything would be determined. There would be no need to look at our change and our how are we held accountable for sin and repentance, because everything is set apart by this clockmaker who put everything into motion. When we look at God's changing and his actions here, we're able to look and see how God fulfillment, just as my engineer today called out, Old Testament and New Testament. So the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the Mosaic law is not to say that there's a plan B in Jesus or the New Testament, but that in God's eternal decree from ever the foundations of the world, that God decreed that types and shadows and even the Mosaic law would find its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, that the, and again, I'll be careful how I say this, there are two ways. You've heard it said that there's one way to heaven, and it's Jesus Christ. That is true, but it's also simplistic. There are two ways to heaven. There's only one way that we can obtain it, but there are two ways. You can be holy as God is holy, and you can fulfill the law. And we forget that one because we can all check it off. None is righteous, no, not one. And so we look to the second. We can have the righteousness of another applied to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the law and the Mosaic law find its fulfillment in God being whoever was sending and becoming man in Jesus Christ and now becoming the God-man and now being able to fulfill the Mosaic law so that you and I can have what he has rightfully earned. It's not that the law was inadequate. It fulfilled its purpose. It fulfilled the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And so to say that God has changed or that he would look at the Mosaic law and say, like, that plan didn't work. I expected that they would be able to be holy as I am holy. From the foundations of the world, God in all infinite wisdom and foreknowledge and omniscience and omnipotence, God looked down and said, I will give the charge, be holy as I am holy, and they will see me as holy, and they will see themselves as sinners and as enemies of God, Revelation 5, and they will see me send my son who is holy and perfect, and he is holy as I am holy. And what is the the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. And then he says, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And you and I, neither one of us can complete that. Never one. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. To summarize, and what's it called? You put a mobile that you hang over your baby's crib. Like on this hangs all the law and the prophets. Summarize them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And to think that in the person and work of Jesus, even on the cross, as the soldiers are putting nails into his hand, in time, literally for that soldier. And when he cries out to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, Jesus loved his father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even that soldier, he fulfilled all the law and the commandments. And not with a single breath have I ever come close. And the fulfillment of that in God's foreknowledge and plan and decree, God has perfected. And the shadows are done away with now. For now we have Jesus Christ. And all the promises are fulfilled and find their yes in Jesus Christ. There's so much hope and trust to look at God's unchangeableness. And to say, like, again, the climax that his decrees will not be thwarted. So much joy to be found there. To go into questions, what all this means. As simply as I could pack it down, and then I'll read an even better package of it from Grudem, but it means it simply is that God is dependable. I can trust him. You can trust him. With a confident and robust trust. We know he will not, indeed he cannot change. His purpose for me, his purpose for you, his purpose for light in the desert, his purpose for the East Valley, his purpose for Phoenix, his purpose for Arizona, his purposes for the U.S., his purposes for the world, the nations, the ethos, like his purposes cannot be thwarted. It is because the God who promised us eternal life is immutable and unchangeable, that we may rest assured that nothing, neither principalities, nor powers, nor life, nor death, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither danger or sword, none of it. It is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever, that neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, not powers nor height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. That's good news. It's good to study the doctrines of his character. To put it very well, from Grudem, a little reflection like this shows absolutely how important the doctrine of God's unchangeableness is. If God is not unchanging, then the whole basis of our faith begins to fall apart, and our understanding of the universe begins to unravel. This is because our faith and hope and knowledge ultimately depend on a person, a deity, who is infinitely worthy of trust. And because he is absolutely and eternally unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises, he is worthy of that trust. And that is really good news. So that is a lot to walk through. I hope that some of it brought joy and more trust in our Father and in his Son and in his Spirit.